The recorder. I wanted to let you know that I have successfully resisted the temptation to draw parallels as we talk about the Passover. I have successfully resisted temptation to draw parallels between Pharaoh and our current landlord, our time at the gaslight and the wilderness wanderings, and our new building on Second Avenue and Canaan, the promised land. I have resisted those. That would preach. It would preach well, but I think it would be overly dramatic, and I think it would be uncharitable to our landlord. Just because we couldn't come to terms with him does not mean he's the evil Pharaoh. And we have a far greater reality in our lives, experientially, to which we can connect to the Exodus and the Passover, and that is where we will fix our eyes as we look from the Passover to the great Passover of Christ Jesus, from the Exodus to the greater Exodus that Christ has accomplished for us. So, avoiding that kind of really like tantalizing way to set up this text and introduce everything, instead I'm going to start by talking about something that's sure to hook everybody's attention, calendars. I'm going to start by talking about calendars. So give me a chance here. Calendars mark off certain days from others, and that is a beautiful thing. We recently read a book called Leap Hike Ridge as a Family. It's just a novel for kids and families. It's super enjoyable. In it, there's a guy who's stuck in a cave, and while he's stuck in the cave, one of the major things he does in there is he develops this intricate system for keeping time based on kind of water dripping and the pace and things like that. Because he's in the dark, he's in a cave, there's no sun and moon and day and night, and he just can't bear the endless stream of moment-to-moment existence. Because there's something about punctuating time, there's something comforting, there's something good about a calendar, about punctuating time with days and weeks and months and years. It's not just always winter and never Christmas. It's helpful to mark off seasons. Calendars are a blessing. The God gave us lights in the heavens, it says, not only to serve as night lights, but also as times and seasons. He gave us these lights in the heavens to help us to see when the sun comes up, it's a new day. When it goes down, a new night comes, or they kind of marked it evening and morning as a new day. How thoughtful of God. How thoughtful of him to do that. And also to position the stars so that the stars are not always at the same position in the sky, but around the cycle of the year they move and they move back. And so, same with the moon. And so we can gauge years by where things are. God set all these rhythms into our world. Just ponder that for a second and see the majesty of that, the brilliance of it, and the blessing that it is to us to be able to mark time and predict things in this way. Maybe there's something for us to learn there. And then we have something even more glorious. We have the weekly Lord's Day festival at which you are currently celebrating. It follows the rhythm of the ultimate sunrise that has visited us from on high, where week by week our weeks are punctuated by giving the first fruits of our time, the first fruits of each week, giving them to the Lord in worship. How orienting that is to our lives. And you know, if you understand the blessing of participating in that weekly gathering, when you miss it, how disorienting it is to your week, to your calendar, and to your life. As you think, I missed church. What day is it? And where am I in my life? It's made to be that way, to orient us around Christ and the gathering of his people. It's a comfortable 7-day rhythm that God has built for us, a liturgy, if you want to call it that, from worship to work, to rest and back again every week. Worship, to work, to rest and back again. We have daily cycles even of worship and eating and work and eating and work and eating and worship and rest. It's nice that days aren't just unending, unpunctuated strings of moments. Does worship have a place in your daily rhythms? It should. And I think it's also helpful to have annual days of remembrance. Annual days, just as God put the stars, so they're in certain positions at certain times of the year so that we can know different times of year from one another. I think it's helpful to have annual days of remembrance. Advent, Christmas, Good Friday, Resurrection Day, Thanksgiving. These things punctuate our years, and we look forward to them, and we plan our schedules around them and our calendars and our time together. It's how we stop and celebrate what's important to us. It's how we mark our years and remember to rest and feast and rejoice and worship. Because work is good. We were created and put here to work. But there are bigger things going on in heaven and on earth than the work we put ourselves to day in and day out. And these yearly celebrations help us to remember, to scale back, and to set the usual things aside and to give ourselves to what's most important. Yearly celebrations are not required under the new covenant. Paul says, if one man wants to esteem every day alike, as long as he's convinced in his own mind, that's fine for him. So it's not a requirement, but I happen to be persuaded in my own mind that there are glorious benefits to seasons of remembrance, days of feasting, and even days of fasting, like the Sanctity of Life Sunday we observed last Sunday. So why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about calendars? Why am I going into all this? Because our text today begins with an Old Covenant feast day. And that Old Covenant feast day sets the tone. It's not an accident that Jesus and what he's doing and coming into Jerusalem and his impending death is happening at Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not an accident that he institutes the Lord's Supper as a new covenant meal of remembrance at the Passover and during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. These things are all significant and important. It's no accident, but it helps us to understand what Jesus is coming to do. And so it's going to move us from that. We're going to take some time to understand what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the Unleavened Bread, where Mark begins here in chapter 14, what is it? And then how does that tie in to this feast that's set, the table that's spread in front of us for our weekly feast that Jesus instituted? This morning we're going to hear about it, and then, perhaps even better, we're going to enjoy it. Let's read Mark 14, 12 to 26. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So first, what is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? This sets important context. If you want to understand communion, which you should want to because we do this week after week, we do this regularly, this is a glorious part of the life of the church. If you want to understand this, you need to understand Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that begins in verse 12. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So, the Passover, let's situate it in history. This was a historical event for Israel when they were coming out of their bondage in Egypt. Remember, God had made everything good. We had sinned. He sent curse, he promised blessing to Abraham, that he was going to restore blessing through his people. Then his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, Jacob's son Joseph, ended up in Egypt. All Israel came because of a famine. He welcomed them into Egypt. They were spared. Things were going pretty well in Egypt for them. Then a new Pharaoh came who was against them, and life became hard, and their time in Israel became slavery. And they called out to the Lord, and he sent Moses to deliver them. That's the quick version. Moses came to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh had hardened his heart. The Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. despite miraculous plagues and opposition from the Lord, Pharaoh would not let them go. Finally, things were culminating in God sending plagues and small plagues, and the plagues kept growing bigger and bigger until it came time for God to destroy the firstborn of all the people in Egypt, as well as all the animals. It's the thing that God uniquely has the authority to do, because all life comes from Him and belongs to Him. Then God would deliver, so He's going to destroy the firstborn of all of Egypt, but not Israel. And then He was going to bring Israel out of Egypt, pass them through the Red Sea, bring them out into the wilderness, and eventually into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, where they would stay and settle and establish the kingdom and build the temple, and God would meet with them there. In the midst of that deliverance, when it gets to the height of God's sending plagues on Pharaoh, while Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, God does what's called the Passover. In order to rescue Israel, when the angel of death comes to destroy the firstborn in all the house of Egypt, God provides a way for all of Israel, for all of His people, to be passed over in that act of judgment. And that's where we get the name Passover. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 12. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 12. You can follow along if you want. We'll start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So I'm going to comment a little bit along the way. Notice that the Passover is going to be what they mark their calendar by. This is now going to be the first month. They're becoming a nation. They're becoming their own people. And a part of that means having their own calendar, their own way of reckoning time. And so just like it's 2020, 2020 years since Jesus was born on the earth, and it changed our calendar, so the Passover changed the calendar of Israel. This was to become the first month. And 2 weeks in to that first month, they were to celebrate Passover. "This shall be for you the beginning of months," God says to them. "It shall be the first month of the year for you." Gives them their own calendar. This helps to orient them around what God wants them oriented around. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." See the feast of unleavened bread? That's the tie-in. "And bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt this day." So that's the act of Passover. That's when God comes to kill all the firstborn. He's telling them what to do. Now that then becomes a memorial day, something that they're to repeat annually, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the celebration of Passover. That begins in 14. Exodus 12, 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly." So this week of celebration, of feasting before the Lord, of eating, is punctuated by holy assembly. That means they all gather to worship on the first day and on the last day. "And in the meantime, no work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So that's the day. Now he's going to come back to the first Passover and give explanation on how they're to do that. But during this Passover, they're not to eat the leavened bread. This creates a kind of start over, right? Their leavened bread came from something like a sourdough starter lump. And so once you cleaned all that out for 7 days, you made a clean start after that was all cleaned out. You have to make a clean start after it's over. The unleavened bread is a part of this. And Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So, this week-long feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marked Israel's year. It was the beginning of the year. It was the New Year's celebration, and it was the reminder of the culmination of God's work of salvation for the people of Israel. Similarly to the way that Christians look back to the cross as our ultimate act of God's salvation to us. Before that, the Israelites looked back to the Exodus. There's psalms about it. There's prophets writing about this. It's all throughout the Bible. It is their culminating act and remembrance of God's salvation for them. And the kids would then ask, why do we do this? Every year we do this. And we get rid of the leaven and we change the bread and then we're having holy assembly and we're not working and we're having holy assembly and we're observing this thing. Why do we do this? And this was the opportunity for their fathers to teach them about what God had done, to remind them of what God had done. Because kids learn particularly well from enacted liturgies or festivals, don't they? I mean, kids get it. They fall into these rhythms and they begin to anticipate it. When we call out the hallelujahs, the kids are often the first ones, especially little kids. They're the first ones, and it's often the way that they participate. Or when we say, let everybody raise their hands together because God's word tells us to raise our hands. You see the kids, and the kids get it, and their hands are up, and often they're the first ones up, and they're the first ones to get down and kneel, and they understand these things at kind of a deep level. And that's what's supposed to happen with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the kids are to participate in this, and now they have this experiential connection to what the Lord had done for them in the past, in the Passover. So they've participated in this feast. They've been through this kind of reenactment of what happened, and then they ask, Dad, why are we doing this? What does this mean? And then they learn, and they have this connection, so that generation by generation has this connection to what God did for Israel so long ago. What a beautiful thing. What a great idea that God had to do this. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Passover. How did Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover? How did they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Let's go back to Mark. Because it was a statute for Israel, this was something they were to do year after year, all the people of Israel, and if they didn't, and if they just brought the leaven in and ignored it, they would be cut off from their people. This was requirement. This was an act of obedience to participate in this festival, in this feast before the Lord. And because it was necessary for Israel, it was necessary for Jesus to observe it. As a part of his honoring his Father, and also obeying all of the law in our place so that he could earn for us the blessing of the law and pass that on to us. It was necessary for Jesus to observe all of the law of God, to obtain the blessing. His fulfillment would come not only to observe, to keep the law in our place, but also to fulfill the purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to fulfill the purpose of the Passover, and to kind of transform it around himself as the greater Moses, as the greater lamb sacrificed, as the leader of the greater Exodus from the greater slavery than they had in Egypt. as we will see. So it was challenging for Jesus and his disciples to observe the festival, right? They're not home. They're from Galilee, way north. They're now down in Jerusalem. They're far from home. And but nevertheless, they need to do preparation to make this thing happen. And that's why his followers come and say, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is always how it was, because everybody came together to Jerusalem for the feasts. Jesus had to make significant arrangements to do this, right? Think about it. You're far away from home. You're in a strange place, and you need to set up a festival. You need bread and a way to bake it. You need a lamb. You need to find and secure a lamb, and you need a way to roast it. You need furnishings. You need a table big enough for all the people that you have together. You need a room. You need furnishings. You don't need chairs, because it says they were reclined at table. When they had a feast, that's what they would do. They would just literally just lay out sideways and kind of rest on their arm and just reach into this low table. And they all were just, I mean, what a way to feast, you know? They didn't always eat like that, but when it was a feast, they stretched out. Right? This is a big deal. So they didn't need chairs, but they needed all this furniture. They needed all these things. They needed the bitter herbs. They needed to find them and bring them together and prepare the food. This was no private meal eaten as individuals, right? They were getting together. This was a meal to gather around, where God's people got together and everyone feasted together. So they asked Jesus, what will you have us to do to prepare for the Passover? So he sends them go into the city. He's already made arrangements. It's going to be a guy carrying a jar of water. The man carrying a jar of water is an obvious sign, because generally the women carried the water. And so to see the guy carrying the jar of water was going to be a sign to them. He was going to meet them. They would follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. We could all learn something from Jesus here, right? The work of preparation for a holiday is part of the point. That's the first thing we can learn, right? You think, Christmas is so much work. You got to put up the lights and do the things and whatever traditions and cook the big meal, and it's so much work to do all the things, but that's part of the point. That's part of the point. So the kids ask, why are we doing all of this stuff, Mom? Why are we doing all this stuff, Dad? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you why. It's part of the point is that it disrupts our typical patterns of life. Rearranging your schedule, rearranging your life, decorating, taking off work, planning, traveling to see family and friends, preparing food. All of this is part of what shows us we're enacting that this is a big deal. We're making a big deal out of things that need to be made into a big deal. It's why the kids ask. So we could just learn to embrace the disruption that feasts bring about and just lean into it. It's so disruptive to have holidays. It's a glorious disruption. Christmas is an example. We do pretty good at embracing the interruptions of Christmas. But as a society, for some reason, we're pretty strong on Christmas when God was incarnated. But Easter sometimes just feels like an afterthought. You know, Resurrection Day, it's kind of like, yeah, Easter, like, maybe we'll think about a bunny and some eggs or something. But yeah, this is the day that Good Friday is the day Christ was crucified. The Resurrection Sunday is the day he rose from the dead. This is the center of everything. This is the central holiday, the central festival. Now, you're free if you let each man, if he wants to esteem all days alike, you're free to do that. But I'm just trying to make a case for you here that if you're going to celebrate, like, we should learn to be a people who make a bigger deal out of Good Friday, the day we remember when Jesus was crucified. On Resurrection Day, the day he rose from the dead and defeated death. We should learn to make a big deal of these things. I would love eventually for Gospel Church to just host like a huge festival for Resurrection Day. And how glorious would that be? Maybe one of you will kind of catch the vision to run with that. And then we have the weekly resurrection celebration, what we're doing right now. But what I'm trying to make the point here is that think about all the preparations Jesus made to get to do this, to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think about how inconvenient it was for him. He's traveling, he's out of town, it's kind of tough. Maybe let's just skip it this year, right? It's tough, but he doesn't do that. But we have this weekly resurrection celebration that God has called us to, that he's actually commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What kind of things cause you to miss the gathering for the New Covenant Holy Convocation? For worship on the Lord's Day, for the day of holy assembly that God has established for his church, for his people under the new covenant. What kinds of things cause you to miss that? Feeling a little tired? I had a long weekend. I'm traveling. I can't go to church. Busy pursuing other interests. Eating the bread of anxious toil. Some of you need to work on this. So you need to work on being here, on being committed to be in the assembly with God's people. And to say, like, even if it's inconvenient, like, I'm going to go, I'm going to be with God's people. God called us to gather in holy assembly, and I'm going to be there. Other things get rearranged, but not this. This is the fixture of our lives. Some of us, maybe our kids ask us, Mom and Dad, why aren't we going to church today? Think about the answer. Some of us need to just work on just being here when it starts. Gospel Church doubles in size during the course of worship. It's an amazing thing. But I just think Jesus has given us an example here, right? Even when it's difficult, even when it's complicated, like gathering together for the holy assembly that God has appointed is important. We should prioritize it, and we should cause other things to move around this and not cause this to move around other things. And here, meaning the assembly, the gathered worship, not this building. Don't come to this building next week because we won't be here. But here is the assembly, right? It's the gathering, the time of gathered worship. So Jesus, how did they observe it? They got together. They made all the preparations. They came together. During the Passover, it was traditionally the job of the head of the household or the head of the group to give instruction and explanation on the feast. And so Jesus does this. He starts talking about his coming betrayal. It's kind of a strange time to broach the subject. You know, this is a feast. We're all here. Spirits are high. All is good. And Jesus starts talking about, well, one of you guys is going to betray me. This is where he goes. You can always count on Jesus to bring up a topic that you didn't expect in a context where you didn't expect it. But what he's really doing is he's starting to show them the true meaning of Passover, isn't he? The Son of Man is about to be betrayed. In other words, a true Passover lamb is being prepared. They can't grasp it all at the moment. But this whole thing is just infused and loaded with meaning, right? Jesus is the true Passover lamb. His betrayal and being handed over and his crucifixion is the true Passover that's going to cause the wrath of God to pass over all those who are covered by his blood. The Passover lamb is being prepared. And so really, it's the perfect time to bring up this conversation. He predicts his betrayal by one of the 12. That's in verse 18. They start getting sad. Each of them is asking, is it I? One by one, it says, they ask him, is it I? In Greek, it's there's a way to present a question where the implied answer is no, and that's what's going on here. So it's something kind of like, it's not me, is it? Jesus, one of you is going to betray me, one of the 12. It's not me, is it? We don't want to be a people who doubt God's promises to us. That's sin. But we should take occasions to honestly examine our own faith. Okay? It's not me, is it, Jesus? Jesus, please don't let it be me. We know that we all have the capacity in our flesh to turn on Jesus like a rabid dog. But our flesh has been crucified with Christ. We've been made new in him. Make sure you believe it. Make sure you're locked in by faith in the promises of God. Don't doubt him. Don't doubt his promises. That would be counterproductive. But Paul says at times, you know, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That becomes a time of examination where each of them asks, it's not me, is it? The person who betrays the Son of Man, it would be better for him if he'd never been born, Jesus says. His is a fate worse than death. This is kind of a warning that Jesus gives. He says, it's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. There's a warning. It would be better to not have been born than to have been Judas. There's a whole psalm about this. As it is written. But don't let this make you think Judas is messing up God's plan by his betrayal. Think, oh no, the king's headed for the city. Now here comes Judas. He's betraying. Quite the opposite. It says here, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is all acting out the forethought, predestined, foreknown plan of God from before the ages. It's all coming together. It's all happening. So don't let this make you think that Judas is somehow overturning the plans of God. He's actually carrying out the plans of God, though in such a way that it would be better for him if he hadn't been born. Acts 2:23 says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's all God's plan, but don't let that make you think that this excuses Judas, right? It doesn't excuse Judas. The absolute sovereignty of God is completely true, and it does not excuse human sin or responsibility before him. That's to be unpacked in another sermon. Now we're going to see Jesus transform the Passover. So we see what the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were. We see how they celebrated themselves. And now we're going to see him transform and fulfill the Passover. So Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to his disciples. And he says, take, this is my body. That's a strange thing to say. Right? Take a loaf of bread and then give it to people. We're used to it because we hear it so often. But he gives it to them. He says, take, this is my body. And he takes a cup of wine and he gives thanks and he gives it to them and they all drink of it. Then he says, this is my blood. It's a strange thing to say. Give someone a cup of wine and say, this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by this? This is my body. This is my blood. What does he mean? What's he saying? Well, he's not saying, by some miracle, I've transformed this bread into my actual physical body. That's a doctrine that some people teach in the Roman Catholic Church called transubstantiation, saying that this bread transforms into another substance, actually turns into the body of Jesus. That would require some extra explanation since his body was right there. As he's saying, you know, there's his body and there's the bread. It's not transforming into his body. It's clear that he's speaking symbolically, like when he says, I am the door to the sheepfold. Or when God says, I am a rock. This is what Jesus is doing. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. So what's Jesus doing? He's establishing a new covenant meal that will represent his death on the cross. He is transforming Passover. He is fulfilling Passover. He's bringing it to what it had always been actually about. Just like the initial Passover meal was to become an ongoing meal of remembrance for God's people. It happened once during the Exodus, and then it was to be reobserved year after year. So the Lord's Supper, this meal that Jesus is instituting, he's having it with his disciples in this upper room at this moment, it's to become an ongoing meal of remembrance. But it's not to be an ongoing meal of remembrance of the Exodus, but it's to become an ongoing meal of remembrance of the new covenant inaugurated in the blood of Christ, a meal of remembrance of the crucifixion of Jesus, of his death on the cross to take away our sins. In Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, in Luke 22:19, Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That do this in remembrance of me is how he establishes the ongoing meal, the ongoing celebration, the ongoing remembrance. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a covenant feast. That's why he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is a covenant meal, a covenant feast. It was to be repeated by Jesus' followers. Paul affirms this when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians about how they should be observing the Lord's Supper when they meet together. By the time that Paul has planted this church in Corinth and they're meeting, they're observing the Lord's Supper, it seems, whenever they meet. He says, when you come together and you're celebrating, but then he rebukes them because they're doing it wrong, and some are getting drunk, and others are going ahead, and there's not enough for others, and they just don't care. And he's just like, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating when you meet together. But you see that what Jesus has instituted, what he said, do this in remembrance of me, the church had now received as an ongoing meal of remembrance, one they were to observe as they met together. We delight to do this every week at Gospel Church, and we'll talk more about that next Sunday. There's a lot that can be said about the Lord's Supper. There's a lot that can be explained. This Sunday, I just want to give us the context. I want to set this meal in the context of the Passover meal and help us to see the big arc, because that's going to make sense of a lot of what's going on here when we understand what it is. And next week, we'll dig into a lot of the details, right? How do we do it? When do we do it? Where do we do it? Why do we do it? And a lot of these details. So more to come next week, Lord willing. This communion is not the same thing as the Passover, but it is related to it as its new covenant fulfillment. It's related. It happened at the Passover. They're tightly connected. If we miss that connection, then we've missed a lot of the significance of what's going on right here. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I think he's saying this is the last Passover. The kingdom of God is about to come. The kingdom of God is coming. This is the last time. And this new kingdom brings new wine. And that new wine requires new wineskins, as Jesus has already been teaching. God will relate to his people in new and more glorious ways after Christ has been crucified and risen. And in that new glorious relationship, we will be perfectly cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. We have better blood, a better covenant, better promises. The new covenant in Christ's blood. The Passover is about to be exponentially ramped up and changed as it's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is keeping all of the law of the old covenant, fulfilling every jot and tittle, and he will die, being born again in the resurrection to a new life. And we, through baptism, die with him to the law so that we can be married to another, that is, to Christ. So this is what Romans teaches us, that we, through our baptism, our union with Christ in his death, we've died to the law so that, because a covenant lasts until somebody dies, so that we can now be married to Christ under a new scenario, under a new setup, under a new covenant, the covenant in Christ's blood, a better covenant. Paul says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that it's so much better than the old covenant that the old covenant has come to have no glory whatsoever in comparison with it. The old one had glory. It was a fading glory. It had glory. But in comparison with the surpassing glory of the new covenant, the old covenant has no glory whatsoever. So it is. The Passover, the celebration of the glorious old covenant, is being fulfilled, is being transformed into this glorious new covenant that so far surpasses the Passover itself, that the old has come to have no glory at all. Jesus is bringing about a new Passover. During his transfiguration, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he was about to accomplish. That's what the word says. What does that mean? Why does Jesus tell Moses and Elijah, Moses, I'm about to accomplish a new exodus? What does that mean? It means that Israel's exodus from Egypt was a type, a pattern, a shadow of a greater reality to come. Because the whole world lies under a much deeper slavery than Israel under Egypt, didn't they? We were all born under slavery to the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, following the course of this world, under slavery to sin, and therefore under the curse of death. That's much harsher than the slavery that Israel was in under Egypt. You were born under slavery to Satan, slavery to the system of the world, and slavery to your own sin. Every single person that comes into the world is born under that slavery. Those are much more cruel and much more deadly masters than Pharaoh could have ever been. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, it was announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the true, unblemished Passover lamb. Perfect, unblemished in his righteousness, not just unblemished in that he didn't have any spots or uncleanness or impurity on his skin outwardly, but pure, unblemished, all the way down to the core, perfectly obeying God and walking in his ways, perfect in righteousness, sacrificed to save you, to save all who trust in him from the wrath of God that's coming. We are saved. We are brought out from slavery. We are freed from sin. And we're brought to the waters, just like Israel. They were brought out from under slavery by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And they were brought out, and they were brought out to the waters. And it says that they passed through those waters, and they were all baptized into the Moses as they passed through those waters. We are called out of our slavery to sin, and we come out to the waters of baptism, and we are baptized not just into Moses, but we are baptized into Christ Jesus himself, united to the person of Christ, plunged into him. And we are headed for the glorious land of Canaan, the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which are the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating. That's where we're still headed. We're still on our way. We've been brought out of the slavery to sin and the devil and the world. We've been delivered. We've been brought through the waters of baptism. And we are now headed for our eternal home, the land flowing with milk and honey, the abundant land, the land of Canaan, which we're waiting until we cross over the Jordan and we enter in. And some have gone ahead of us. Some are already there. Some have already made it. And we're all headed there. And all who put their trust in Christ will arrive on that glorious land. And there will be no more sin. And there will be no more sorrow. And there will be no more curse and toil. And there will be no more saying goodbye. But there will just be eternal righteousness and glory and joy and life for all eternity. What a glorious hope we have. What a greater Passover, right? The land of Canaan was nice. It was a really great land. But they're not there anymore. There were problems there. Jesus is the greater Lamb. They've been passed over not just from an earthly death, but from the second death. We who have put our trust in Christ have had our sins forgiven by his blood, passed over in the judgment of God eternally. Baptized not just into Moses, but into the Lord Jesus Christ, and headed for a joy that will never be taken away, that can never be taken away. We don't know when our day will come to enter into that land. You don't know when your day will come. It could be here one Sunday, standing before God before the next. Are you ready? Are you eager? All of your hope and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood shed for your sin? And if so, I mean, for God's people whom you are, it's going to be great. Every tear will be wiped away. So we have this meal to remember the Passover lamb who was slain for our sins, the Lamb of God, the unblemished lamb who died for us. It's a feast of remembrance, a feast of remembrance. We observe it every week. We'll talk about why next time. It's a feast of remembrance, and it's also more than a feast of remembrance, right? Paul says that the bread, this bread right here, and this cup right here, is fellowship or communion with the body and the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. There's a profound spiritual reality going on this. The bread which we break, is it not participation with the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not participation with the blood of Christ? It's such a serious thing. That's why people who partake in an unworthy manner, just thinking it's no big deal, not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord here, counting it as a common thing, sometimes get sick for it. But sometimes are killed by God for profaning his covenant. Because this is a profound thing that happens. This is a profound feast that we come to together. We remember him and we fellowship with him at this table. Just with the, I'll wrap up by reading to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is not the scripture, but it's comments on the scripture from godly, faithful brothers and sisters who thought really deeply and carefully about these things. Let me just read you two sections. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. For the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Paul says, because we partake of one loaf, we are one body. There's a mystical union going on between us that's being expressed in this feast. Lift your eyes. It goes on, worthy receivers, that's those who are partaking by faith and discerning the body and blood of Jesus, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. These are godly theologians saying that Christ is as present to you by faith in his spirit as the bread is in your mouth. That's how close your fellowship with him is when you sit at this table. What a glorious thing to remember Christ, to remember his sacrifice, and to fellowship with him, to feed on him by faith. Christ meets us here by faith. John Calvin was once asked to explain how it is that Christ is at the right hand of God, can be present here with us as we feast, and he attempted a few explanations, but in the end he said, "You know, I would rather enjoy it than explain it." Christ meets us here. Let's prepare to enjoy him as we remember all that he's done for us as the true Passover lamb. Amen.